Years ago, I read a verse in the book of Proverbs that has scared me many times since. It says something like this. It says, "The fool is known in the multitude of his words." And sometimes I have a multitude of words, and it amounts to more foolishness than I would like. But I'm thankful to be here this morning. I'm thankful to the Lord for this church, for all of you individually, and for the Lord's mercy and for your fellowship in the gospel of His Son. And I want you to turn this morning to the book of Mark, to Mark's gospel and the 9th chapter. And I'm going to begin reading in the 2nd verse. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," as it is in another place, "hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now, it's always amazing to me, especially with my own self, amazing how much we can see with the natural eye and still not see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he really is. Even to this point, in this gospel account here in Mark, they had seen the Lord Jesus do many things. They had seen miracles and things that you and I'm sure would imagine that we would have liked to have seen. And yet, they're still in a state in need of the revealing work of God. If you look down in that 5th verse, there's a great evidence in this. It says, "And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master." And that word "master" there simply means rabbi or teacher. And it is actually the same word that Nicodemus used in speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ in John 3. And not only does he simply call him master, But he also suggests that they build or erect at that place and at that time three tabernacles or three tents, if you will, one for Christ, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And that tells us that they regarded, at least Peter, and I'm sure most likely the rest, they were regarding the Lord Jesus Christ as simply being basically equal to Moses or equal to Elijah, being prophets like they were. And they had not at this time seen the glory as to who Christ really was and is. And you see, it is essential for us. It is essential for everyone that the Lord saves, that we see and be brought by God to some degree of understanding as to who Jesus of Nazareth really was and is. And I say that because the only way we can have any confidence in that work which he did, which is our salvation, is first of all, if he is who he said he was. And if he is this glorious person that the prophets such as Elijah and Moses and others were led of God to say that he is. And after he describes him as Rabbi, or as he's caught up in all of that which is going on, if you look down in verse 2 and 3, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured. Transfigured. And it says that his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no launderer, as that word fuller is, so as no launderer on earth could make them. And actually, what is taking place on this occasion is what has to happen and what does happen when God the Spirit reveals to his people just who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. You see, that word transfigured here is the word from which we get the word metamorphosis. Now, I don't remember a lot about what my elementary science teacher tried to teach me about metamorphosis, but I do remember it had something to do with that process or whatever it is by which that worm or caterpillar turns into a butterfly. I always was amazed at that transition. But the word metamorpho means something like to transform or to change. And it's the same thought that Paul uses when he speaks of the Lord's people in Romans 12 when he says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And this is set in direct contrast, both concerning Christ himself and the people of Christ is set in direct contrast with Satan and the people of Satan. Listen to these words that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. He says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." But it is a different word that's translated transformed than the word in our text. In other words, what is taking place on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration is the Lord Jesus Christ is making manifest this change or this transformation is simply a revelation or manifestation of who he really is. But the transformation that Paul writes about concerning Satan and therefore his ministers, that means to transfigure or disguise. It is a self-transformation. It is a self-transfiguration or a self-disguise wherein they both seek to appear as they really are not. And so there is a great difference in the transformation that the Scripture speaks about concerning Christ and his people with regard to Satan and his ministers. They try to appear as they really are not. They try to disguise themselves as angels of light or truth. But the Lord Jesus Christ, on this occasion, so that not only Peter and James and John, that they not only know that he was not one whose equals were such as Moses and Elijah, great as they might be, but he is none other than God himself. He is the Son of God. And it's when we are brought by God himself to know something about who this man, Jesus of Nazareth, really is, that he is absolutely God in our nature, sin excluded, which is absolute perfection, as is demonstrated in how even his garments shined. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, and Christ revealed himself to him on that occasion, and he shone with such brightness and glory as God the Son that it blinded him. That's the picture that we have before us. And here he is, God manifest in the flesh, quite unique and distinct from every other, from Moses all the way down to the apostles. He is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, holy, perfect, and in every way possessing every attribute of God. And there is only one way. I don't know, I think it was old Pink who said something like this. He said, God manifested in the flesh. Ain't nobody but a fool or a Christian gonna believe that. You see, Peter called him rabbi, but he's more than a teacher. He's more than a martyr. He's more than all that could be ascribed to him as a man. He is the God-man. And if he isn't, then all he did and all he claimed is a lie. Here he is, God manifested in the flesh. And when he did that, when that happened and Peter beheld that, Peter proved, just like we all do, like all men, we have this tendency to speak even though we're ignorant of things. I've learned in this world that as far as fallen humanity is concerned, ignorance is no hindrance to a willingness to speak. Not one bit. And so Peter answers him and he says, Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for you. And what does that show us? That shows us the necessity of divine revelation. That shows us that the only way that we will ever in truth not only know who he is, but believe on him as he is if God reveals it to us. I like that old hymn that says something like this, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. And if there's ever a picture of this, it's right here on this occasion, not only after these disciples had walked with Christ and seen the miracles and beheld what he had to say and listened to his teaching and now see him even transfigured or manifesting glory as God. And yet Peter and James and John or you or me or my children or my friends, we will never ever know him except he reveal himself to us and in us. And sometimes when I think about that, I look at it almost in a negative sense. I look out like at my children or these people that I minister to or these friends I might have in various places where I've tried to bear a faithful witness to the gospel to them. And I look at it and I say, well, they'll never believe. They'll never know the truth except God reveal it to them. Instead of looking at it and realizing that that's just what he does. He does that very thing to every one of his people. He does that to every one of these that he loved and chose in Christ before the world began. To every one of these that Christ came into this world to suffer and to die for. That is exactly what he does. He makes manifest himself. And he does it in much the same way that we have on this occasion. Not by the manifestation of this glory, this outward shining and all that. But look at what it says in the In verse 7, it says, "And there was a cloud that overshadowed them." Now, that cloud seems to me like that's the same cloud that was the Shekinah glory cloud that was always in the Old Testament associated with God. The cloud that covered the top of Mount Sinai, and the cloud that was demonstrated there between the cherubims on the mercy seat, the cloud that filled the temple at the dedication of the temple, which manifested the presence of Almighty God. But what came out of that cloud was a word. They didn't see God. They didn't look at Him face to face in that sense. But the Father spoke audibly from heaven, as He did on another occasion at least, and He said, "This is My beloved Son." This is not just another Moses. This is not just another prophet like Elijah. This is My beloved Son. This is Him. And He said, "This is My beloved Son," as I said in another place, "in whom I am well pleased." The Apostle Paul, who the Lord used to write most of the New Testament epistles, he wore that phrase out. In whom? Or in Christ. He speaks of our being chosen in Christ. Over and over again, he speaks of being in Him, possessing His righteousness. But I really like the way the Father says it. He said, "In whom I am well pleased." Now, is there any way that any of us in ourselves could ever, by the farthest stretch of our imagination, could we ever stand on our own feet before God based on our own merits, our own imagined righteousness, and say, "God, I know You're well pleased with me"? I can tell you this, there are a whole lot of folks in this world that are mighty well pleased with themselves. But there is a ground upon which a sinner, fallen in Adam, sinner by nature, sinner by every deed, thought, word, can stand before God as well-pleasing. You might as well say that the Father audibly spoke the gospel from heaven. "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well-pleased." Well, the other side of that coin is, I'm not well pleased with anybody else except all those who are in Him. Now, I know there's so much said in this book with regard to details and descriptions and so many other ways of expressing this, but for a poor sinner like me, a poor, ignorant country boy from North Carolina, that says it about as well as it can be said, that every sinner in Christ is well-pleasing in the sight of God. In whom? Not in what, but in whom I am not just pleased, but well-pleased. And Paul had just, in Romans 8, he'll just say the very truth concerning that. He says, so then they that are in the flesh, they cannot please God. Just cannot. And yet here is a whole world of religion trying to tell you and me and everybody else what they can do to gain the favor of God. He said, in the flesh, nobody can please him. And then notice what he says next. This is my beloved son, hear him. I suppose if there was one thing to this generation that I would be so glad if I could convince them of and bring home to them, it's this very thing, God saying of his son, hear him. Here's a preacher over here, and he wants everybody to hear him. And another one over here, and he wants everybody to hear him. And another one over here, he's been trained, thinks he knows something, or she thinks she knows something. Hear him. Hear her. But the God of glory says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. You know, I'd just be glad that everybody that I know, let's just confine it that, to everybody that I know, if they would sit down, take the Bible in their hand, and read John chapter 10 and hear him. Be no question about who the shepherd is. Be no question about who the sheep are. Be no question about the shepherd's death. There'd be no question about the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There'd be no question about safety or security or calling or anything else. If he would enable us to just hear him. Because to hear him is to hear his word. You say, oh, I wish I could have been Peter on that occasion. I wish I could have seen what took place with the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I could have heard the Father speak from heaven. But you know, just to combat that very thing, guess who God uses as an example to make sure we don't do that? Turn over to 2 Peter. Second Peter in the first chapter. Second Peter chapter 1, and look down at verse 16. Now, Peter joins himself with the other apostles here in saying, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. He's making reference to this very occasion. But he doesn't even call upon that occasion to be an example for them. But notice what it says in the next verse. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Somebody said, if Christ would show me a sign like that, I'd believe. I think I could have confidence. Or if God the Father would speak from heaven, say that concerning this gospel, I believe I could believe it and rest in it. Well, what about if he gives you something even better? Something better than that? Well, he calls it a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What's the day star? Have you seen the day star today? Well, sure. The day star is the sun. But the sun he's talking about here is the one that's described in the Old Testament as the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said the light is not shining in the man Christ Jesus standing on the earth at this present time, and the light is not shining through the Father speaking audibly from heaven at this time, but he has given us the light of the word of the truth of the gospel, and he said, you do well to take heed to it until he makes that light to shine in your hearts. When can we say that the light of God has shined in our hearts? When he has revealed to us the Lord Jesus Christ in all his saving, redeeming, keeping, justifying glory as everything. Well, it says here that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's there transfigured. Peter's been saying, Rabbi, and let's build three tabernacles, and thinking of him as equal with Moses and Elijah. And then all of a sudden he looks up. Moses is no more. Elijah's no more. They were just simply representations of the law and the prophets, which the scriptures say the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. But what happened then? Christ came. And so they look up, and here is Jesus only. Jesus only. Well, in Luke, giving reference to this very thing, it says that Moses and Christ and Elijah were talking. You say, boy, I'd sure love to have heard that conversation. Well, if you turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and look down in Luke chapter 9 at verse 30, where he makes reference to this, it says, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. What were they talking about? They were talking about the coming death of Jesus Christ. They spake of his decease, or as that word is something like exodus, his departure from this world, which would be accomplished through and by his suffering and death on the cross. And they clearly knew, as Peter, James, John, Paul, and all the Lord's people are made to know, that the dying of Jesus Christ was an accomplishment. Do we know that? Most people view it as an attempt or a possibility or an offering in the sense of making something available. But all who truly know something about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, they know it was an accomplishment. It accomplished the will of God. It accomplished a fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning the Messiah. It accomplished and fulfilled the complete salvation of all those he came to die and represent. It accomplished everything necessary to glorify God and save every one of his people from their sins. Sometimes as a preacher trying to preach, I just get older and older and realize more and more what a failure I've been, and can't look back and see anything that I've accomplished. But I rest in what he accomplished. He accomplished that work of righteousness by which he saves all his people from their sins, and they are made the very righteousness of God in him. God is well pleased with all in his Son and with what he accomplished for them.